What do you think about hell? What's it like?
I ain't never been, so I really can't tell you.
I really don't know off the top of my head. That's one that you got to think.
One thing I can say is it ain't no fun down there from what the good books say.
Something that we'll never know until you get there, I guess.
Eternal damnation, fire, it ain't nothing good.
It's just one of those things that humans just have to fear. It's your greatest fears, really.
Biblically, it's separation from God.
I think if you take the absolute worst thing you've ever experienced on Earth and multiply it by about an infinite amount of times, I think that's what hell's going to be like.
In the pop culture, I guess it's being thrown in the lake of fire and burning over and over.
It's very hot. It's not pleasurable. It's very unpleasant. Not a place I'd want to be.
It's whatever is going to be miserable for you. It changes. It's more of a state of mind than an actual place that you can see. It evolves.
I think the worst thing about hell is that it's going to be ongoing forever.
I think it's beyond our wildest fears.
You want to die, but you are not able to die, or you want to... Like, it's like you are in a between state, like you are totally suffering, and it's like a wound that never heals, like it's like that.
It's pretty much the opposite of heaven. Heaven's our wildest imagination, hell is our wildest fears.
What types of people go to hell?
Who knows?
I think that there are sins that people commit here that's unforgivable.
No idea?
I have ideas, but they're not formulated into speech so far.
If you can make a bad choice, but then realize, like, hey, that was a bad choice. But if you're like, hey, that was a bad choice, and I love it, and that's how I want to live my life, then I guess that's the difference.
Especially if you don't repent, man. I think them the type of people that go to hell. People don't repent for their sin.
So any sin that I don't repent for, or just the really unforgivable?
Man, see, that's where it starts getting a little tricky, ain't it?
People that commit mass genocide are definitely going to go to hell.
What types of people go to hell?
Hopefully people that deserve to.
Sinners, Lord. Or bad sinners, Lord. Sinners that don't repent.
People who make bad choices even though they know that they can be making good choices and just deny that they have better options.
I feel like if you're good, outweighs the bad, you know what I'm saying? You're going to go to heaven either way it goes.
Lord. Bad people, I would say murderers, stuff like that.
So who goes to hell?
Only God knows that, you know. Nobody knows.
What kinds of people go to hell?
Those that don't believe in Jesus Christ.
The story of a highly skilled nurse who died and arrived before St. Peter at the pearly gate. She explained, Peter explained to her, we have this policy of allowing you to choose whether you want to spend eternity in heaven or hell. Well, she said, that's easy. I want to stay in heaven. Peter looked at her and said, you know, it's not that easy. You have to spend a day in each place before making this decision. With that, he put the nurse into an elevator and sent her down the hill. The elevator doors opened, and the nurse found herself in a sunny garden where many former friends and colleagues warmly greeted her. Well, she had a great time all day laughing and talking about old times. That night, she had an excellent supper in a fantastic 5-star restaurant. She even met the devil, who turned out to be a pretty nice guy. Well, before she knew it, her day was over and she returned to heaven. The day in heaven was great as well. She lounged around on clouds, played instruments, sang, and just had a good old time. At the end of the day, St. Peter came and asked her for a decision. Well, heaven was great and all, she said, but I had a better time in hell, actually. I know it sounds strange, but I choose hell. With that, she got back in the elevator and went back down. When the doors opened, she saw a desolate wasteland covered in garbage and filth. Her friends dressed in rags were picking up garbage and putting it into sacks. When the devil walked over, she said to him, I don't understand. Yesterday this place was beautiful. We had a delicious meal and a wonderful time laughing and talking. The devil smiled and he looked at her and he said, yesterday we were recruiting you. Today you're staff. So, you know, that raises the point. Many questions we have about this thing called hell, right? Well, guess what? We're not going to try to answer your questions today. We are going to try to raise them, though. And our goal is to give you not a definitive answer with regard to this question of what hell is, but rather to give you some principles. Now, it's kind of unusual that the passage we're going to be using today is one that Jesus used not to illustrate the reality of hell, but he used it to illustrate the fate of some, mainly the Pharisees and those that were close to the Pharisees in that particular point in time, who were going astray in two particular areas. And we see these particular areas very clearly in Luke chapter 16. Now, in the Bible, there are at least two or three major words that seem to connotate hell in some form or fashion. And some of those words, like a word called Sheol, which means the grave. That's the literal meaning of, in the Hebrew, of Sheol. The word. Have you heard that name before, that word? Anybody heard that word? A few of you have. Sheol. And then the other one is Hades. Hades seems to match the word, the original meaning seems to match more of the meaning of what we might think of and might relate to the word hell itself. But basically, according to that that wonderful gospel of Wikipedia, all right, you see that, which is it's a pretty accurate synopsis, really, of where society is in a lot of areas. There are basically five generally accepted understandings of what hell is, and here they are. The first one is a literal place of fire where the damned suffer eternal conscious torment. In other words, they can feel it. So that's the first idea about hell. The second one is that it is a metaphorical hell, which means it's kind of not really reality. It's more symbolism, where the suffering is real but is not literally fire and brimstone. The pain may be physical, emotional, or spiritual. The third one is kind of based on Catholic doctrine. Now, how many of you here are Catholics or are ex-Catholics or... You don't, you know, at some point in time you think you're maybe these partial Catholic, okay? All right, cool. We got a lot of those folks in our large church family. Purgatory is the idea of the place where imperfect souls are cleansed and made ready for heaven. It may be a place of rehabilitation, correction, or retribution. Now, this is where we get the doctrine of people praying dead folks into heaven. All right, from the idea of they being in purgatory, and the more we pray for those souls, they will have a better chance at getting into heaven at some point. Now, that's where that kind of comes from. The fourth generally accepted idea about hell is hell is conditional, and it's where souls are punished until justice is met, and then they are annihilated. Poof, they just cease to exist anymore. And the fifth option is some combination of any of the above, which kind of makes it kind of interesting. So the idea of hell in our society is really all over the map, isn't it? And people really, you know, you can argue about this all day long, and I can tell you, you're never going to come to a definitive answer. I really believe that God has given us everything that we really need to know. And the things that, you know, there's some things that he leaves to our imagination to a degree. Those are the things that it doesn't. We don't really need to know what hell's going to be like in its specifics. As we talked about last week, we really don't even need to know in its specifics what heaven's going to be like. And as we talked about that last week, I think you kind of realize that there are a lot of different views. There are some principles that define it. And by the same token, there are some principles that are truly biblical that we can understand today about hell. But believe me, we're not going to get a definitive answer. And I'm not going to even try to take you there. I want to go to Luke chapter 16. And I want us to look at what Jesus was saying. Two particular issues he was addressing with the Pharisees and those around him. Now, keep in mind that Jesus continually taught in stories and pictures. That was the most effective way and remains today to be the most effective way of teaching. One of our staff members was talking to another one during the break between services today, and they said, do you realize that 87%, people retain 87% of what they can see, what they can learn by seeing a picture? And that was, we kind of joked about that because we were amazed that this particular staff member would know something like that. But then again, Wade Kimball probably read that somewhere this morning and tried to impress us with that statement. Here's what Jesus was talking about. Let's start in verse 11. If you are untrustworthy, Jesus says, about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? And if you are not faithful with other people's money, why should you be trusted with money of your own? No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and will despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So what was one of the points that Jesus was using or that Jesus was trying to emphasize that led into the discussion of hell? love of money, a lack of a generous spirit. People in that biblical time, led by the Pharisees, by the way, who were choosing to hoard the resources that they had. Their time, their energy, their possessions, their finances, they were choosing not to do, as Scripture said, send it on ahead and invest it in the kingdom, but rather they were choosing to consume all they could while in this life and not move forward with regard to sharing and to being generous. So that's the first group of people that Jesus was kind of talking to and talking about. The second group was also had a lot to do with the Pharisees, but the Pharisees had instituted a practice of quick divorce. In other words, they would issue a writ of divorce, as it was called, particularly to each other, whenever they decided, you know, well, thing, I'm just tired of this one and I just want to go on to another wife. You know, that's kind of the way it would work. So Jesus says then in verse 18, anyone who divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, keep in mind that this is not all that Jesus said about this issue. And many churches, we kind of take this particular verse out of context and we begin demonizing divorce needlessly without understanding the total context. But my point is simply to say this. The type of people that Jesus was talking to and were the Pharisees, and he was banging on these two issues, a lack of generosity and a willingness to end divorces, the cheapness that had begun to surround marriage. And I think you'll agree with me today, there's generally a cheapness today, unfortunately, that surrounds marriage as well. But it was a big issue, a huge issue among the religious elite in those days. And Jesus was banging on them in order to illustrate the point to the many others, the multitudes that were around listening to his teaching. And so then he goes into a story, a very interesting story, about the fate of those who refuse to turn to God, and the fate of those who choose not to follow the ways of Christ. Now, I want to emphasize something we talked about in the last couple of weeks. I said last week or the week before, I'm not really sure, that the Gospels are basically New Testament books, all right? I'm sorry, Old Testament books. I said Old Testament books because things didn't change with regard to the way that people would accept Christ and go to heaven until the crucifixion and the resurrection, all right? So when Jesus was teaching, he was teaching with the notion that people were still living under the Old Testament religion of Judaism. Among the Jews and many Gentiles who had converted as well. So keep that in mind as we read this story, because it's going to be very important that we understand that. So he goes into this story about a couple of people, beginning in verse 19. Jesus said, "There was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed and who lived each day in luxury. At his door lay a diseased beggar named Lazarus. As Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores." Now, this is not the same Lazarus that Jesus would raise from the dead, all right? His good friend, close to the Passion Week. We're talking about a totally different situation. This is a story, one, by the way, which may have its roots in reality. This may have happened, or it may be a parable of sorts, an allegory that Jesus chose to tell to illustrate a point. We're not real sure. Many theologians actually think that this describes the actual events of a couple of people, and perhaps who might have lived during the time of Job, which was probably very early history during that period of time covered by Genesis 1 through 11. Even though his book, it may be midway through the Old Testament, he lived chronologically very, very early in recorded history. But we don't know that for sure. We don't know that for sure, and we don't need to know that for sure. The point is that Jesus uses a story to illustrate a point. Finally, in verse 22, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to be with Abraham. Now, whenever somebody wanted to get the attention of Jewish people that they were listening to, they would invoke the name Abraham. Because Abraham was who? He was generally recognized as the father of their nation. And indeed, that's how God designated him. So Jesus brings in Abraham into the picture. This certainly would have gotten the people to listen up big time. And so we see he was carried by the angels to be with Abraham. And of course, with Abraham would connotate, that's a good place to be. If you're with Abraham, that's where I want to be. If you're a person experienced in Judaism, that's where I want to be. I want to be with Abraham. And the rich man also died and was buried, but his soul went to the place of the dead. There in torment, he saw Lazarus in the far distance with Abraham. Now, there, the place that describes, the word in the Greek that describes the place where the rich man would go or where he went, the place of the dead, is the word Hades. It's the word Hades. And that's the Greek word, which means the place of departed souls, the grave, hell. So this is a word that from which we derive the word that we know today as Hades. Hades in the Greek is translated in what our language is, we would call it Hades. So we know that the rich man goes to Hades while the beggar himself goes to be with Abraham. This story and the rest of it is going to illustrate about four major principles for us today. And the first of those is this: hell is a place of failure. It's a place of failure. Hell, whatever it's like, we will be very aware of failure. Now, we're going to have a keen awareness of, first of all, the missed opportunities to receive and reflect Jesus. I believe that's going to be one of the points of pain in hell, is the recognition of foregoing or bypassing opportunities to receive and to reflect Jesus. You see, it's not just enough to receive Jesus. Well, but I was 15 years old and I was at a revival somewhere and I went down front and I filled out a card and I got saved. Add that syllable. Don't forget that extra syllable. That day. You know, but you know, how much change have you had in your life? Well, not a lot, you know. Well, you know, salvation is all about not only that point in time when the commitment is made or the statement is made, but rather what happens thereafter. I told you this before. I got married. I said I do to Tammy 24 years ago, almost 24. And you know what? If I had just said, okay, I do, and I'd gone on, but you know, the wedding's over, I'm just going to go ahead like I've always lived my life. Well, duh, that wouldn't have been much, would it? I would have gone on being the selfish buffoon that I always was. Instead, I just transitioned into a different kind of selfish buffoon who happened to learn that I needed to learn about how to be married. All right? And when we first make that commitment to Christ, that's just the beginning. When you make the commitment to Christ, you're still a selfish buffoon. Changed, by the way, given access to the one who can make the changes in you, but they don't come instantaneously. Generally speaking, would you agree? Those of you who are along this journey with me, you know, it takes a lifetime, okay? And so the point is here, we need to understand that we've got to not only receive Jesus, but we've got to reflect him. There's a question that I've got for you there in a box, and I want you to ask yourself this question. Can I truly receive him and not reflect him? Now, how do I reflect him? You know, if I'm looking into a mirror, you know, and somebody else is beside me, they can see me through the mirror. There's a reflection. And you know what? If it's a true mirror, not one of these distorted things, like the one in my bathroom that shows me to be much shorter than I really am and wider, you know, if it's not one of those, then, you know, I could get a true, or somebody can see a true picture of me, all right? And vice versa. But, you know, the idea of us reflecting Christ is that when somebody looks at us, they see Christ. Now, we're not going to be perfect at that. We're going to fumble. We're going to stumble. We're going to mumble. All those things. But generally speaking, when we see someone else, if we can see Christ in them, you know, it doesn't mean perfection. It means progress. All right, that's what we're looking for. Not perfection, but we're looking for progress. Well, so can I truly receive him and not reflect him? If I don't reflect him, have I really received him? That's the other way to ask that question. What would be the answer for you? Are you really reflecting him? If not, then I got to ask you the question. You know, that fire insurance policy you might have bought at age 15 or whatever, it may have already been voided and you not being realizing it. Does that make sense? So that's the first thing. That the place of failure that hell is gives us an awareness of the missed opportunities to receive and reflect Jesus. Well, the second thing that we see is that hell is a place of failure with a great awareness of its absolute loneliness. Yeah, torture for me would be to be alone with anybody, you know, with myself for anything longer than about 5 or 6 hours. When I work at home and my kids are at school and my wife's there and everything, you know, I get some stuff done in the morning, but, you know, by about the time that fourth or fifth hour comes around, I am hating myself big time because I'm the only one I'm with. And I am longing for company. I'm longing for interaction. So for me, you know, hell, this is really big for me because I got to be around people. But hell is about its absolute loneliness. Finally, the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. That's it. Not an end of story. You know, the beggar got to go and be with Abraham. He was with people. But, you know, the connotation of burial is what? In our physical world, it's one person buried one grave by yourself. One body lifeless, right? That's pretty alone, isn't it? Well, hell is characterized by a spiritual loneliness. You see, physical loneliness I could handle if I wasn't even in my body anymore. It wouldn't bother my body. But spiritually, in heaven, I would be able to be with people. In hell, there's absolute loneliness. The third thing that we see about hell being a place of failure is we have a keen awareness of the beauty of heaven. Now, this may be the worst thing about hell that we can imagine. Because in verse 23, as his soul went to the place of the dead, while he was in torment, the rich man, what? He saw Lazarus. He saw Lazarus in the far distance with Abraham. Folks, whatever hell's going to be like, I am convinced that there is going to be a window for you to see what heaven really is. I don't know. That's one of the few things I know about hell. Whatever it's like, whatever it is. We're going to be able to realize our missed opportunities to reflect Christ. We're going to experience absolute loneliness, and we are going to have the absolute torture of knowing what it's like in heaven, what I'm missing out on. Now that's, come on, God, have a heart. You know, that's bad enough to go to hell, but to have to worry about that too? That's what it is. Remember, hell was not a place that was created for people. All right, I didn't even have that in the outline today, but just remember that. The Bible says that it was a place that was created for the devil and his agents, all right? Satan and his demons. You know, if we choose the way of the world, and I shouldn't say the world because, you know, we're all in the world, all right? But if we choose the way of following our own flesh, our own sinful nature, the Bible tells us about, and not following God, we are the ones making conscious choice about hell. So don't blame God about sending people to hell. God didn't send anybody there. We send ourselves there. More on that a little bit later. So hell is a place of failure. We see in verse 24, the rich man shouted, "Father Abraham, have some pity here. Please send Lazarus over to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." Here's one of the things I like about this story. The rich man still doesn't get it. He's seeing Abraham and Lazarus out here, and he's here in hell, and you know what? He still thinks of Lazarus as his servant. "Please have Lazarus come and serve me as he did during his life." He don't get it. "Abraham, please send him to me." And what does he ask for? He says, "Dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in anger in these flames." Here's the second thing about hell. It's a place of futility. What is futility? Futility, have you ever done something so many times and tried to get something to work and you finally just said, "It's no use. I give up"? That's when you've reached the point of futility. Futility says there's despair. There is no hope. That's what it is. I don't know a whole lot about what hell's going to be like, but I do know it's going to be a place of no hope because of this particular verse. It's going to be a place of futility characterized by a couple of things. First of all, a sense of total helplessness. A sense of total helplessness. Have him come and look. Just a dip. Just a drop of water. That's all I'm asking for, Abraham. Please, give me that. There will be great thirst. You know, there will be no positive emotion. There will be no mercy, no compassion. What's funny, Abraham even ignores his plea. He ignores it. Jesus often would speak of the fate of those who chose their own way instead of his way. And we see in the Gospels numerous times verses like this. In Matthew 25, we see the story of the parable of the talents, if you know what I'm talking about, where the manager went away and he had, you know, five pieces of gold, whatever you want to look at. Five assets, two assets, one asset, and he gave them to his managers who worked for him to manage while he was away. And of course, you may know the story where the first two guys doubled their investment, and the manager was very pleased with them. The third one, however, did what? They buried the asset, and they said to protect it. Well, this is what Jesus gives, and this is what the master said in reaction to that. What that third manager did. He said, now throw this useless servant into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, whatever hell looks like, that was typically what Jesus would say in his teachings to point out the destination of those who chose not to follow him. It is a place of utter helplessness. Here's the second thing. Hell is a place of futility characterized by absence of the basics of human life. Now today, you know, when you and I get thirsty, okay, grab some water, some of you grab coffee, some of you grab soft drinks, milk, whatever the case might be. All right? That satisfies the thirst. Now, here's the thing about hell. Those same human tendencies, those cravings will be there. But here's the difference. The means to satisfy them will not. They will not be there. The hunger will be there, but you know what? Food won't be there. The thirst will be there, but guess what? There will be no liquid to satisfy the thirst. The body odor will be there, but there will be no deodorant to help cover it up. To be honest with you. You see, the basic needs of humans will still be there, or the tendencies of humans, but the means to satisfy them will not. That's one of the ugly things, of all the ugly things about hell. Finally, hell is a place of futility characterized by tormenting heat. Now, I don't know how literal this heat is or if it's created by fire or what. All right? I know the Bible talks about fire. I think there probably is an element of that. Simply because when we go to the scriptures, we see one of the words related to hell being a word called Gehenna. G-E-H-E-N-N-A. And it's not the henna tattoo stuff, not that kind of thing. But Gehenna was a place on the south side of Jerusalem that came to be known as the eternal garbage dump. And it was the place literally where it was the landfill, if you will, for the people of Jerusalem. And they would take their garbage and they would dump it there. And you know what? This place called Gehenna was characterized by a continually burning fire. Round the clock, they kept it going. Maybe the people that worked there, they just kept, because what they would do for it to be consumed, they wouldn't dig and kind of earth their trash until everything had been burned. And so they would continually have the fire going. And so hell became associated with this literal place in Jewish history known as Gehenna, which was a place, again, where there was continual fire. So we see that this tormenting heat, there is something to the fire thing. Now, Gehenna was also a place where pagan kings in Old Testament times would go to have their people satisfy the worship requirements of many false gods. Now, there were many gods like Molech who would demand that children be sacrificed to them. And this was widespread. So many children you know, it's kind of like they would be sacrificed time and again. And this was how they would serve this pagan god. And guys like, we see Ahaz, one of the kings, led the people of Israel to do that. Guys like Manasseh, who was a not very good king in Israel, would lead his people to do that there at Gehenna. They would actually throw the babies into the fire. And that would be their means of sacrificing and pleasing the gods. So hell is a place of futility. And then we move over to verse 25. Abraham said to the rich man, "Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. So now he's being comforted, and you're in anguish. Besides, there's a great chasm separating us. Anyone who wanted to cross over to you from here is stopped at its edge, and no one there can cross over to us." Here's the third point about hell. It's a place of absolute finality. Finality. It's final. That's the point. There is a sense of finality about hell that we can do nothing about. There's a place of failure. It's a place of futility. It's a place of finality. Hell's characterized by, first of all, the justice of God. The justice of God. You know, he said, Abraham said, you know, during your lifetime, you had everything. This man had nothing. Folks, many of us are living our lives today oblivious to what is going to happen in our afterlife because we simply are not in need of anything. We're spoiled. We have everything we need. The rich man was spoiled. He didn't have any need, he thought, to think about his eternal destiny because he had everything he needed. But Lazarus, see, had nothing in terms of money, possessions. And so all he had was God. The justice of God is going to be very clear in hell. You see, we live in this life right now with a trade-off. There's a tension that we live with, a natural tension. The tension is involved with the trade-off between living with an attitude of sacrifice and generosity in this life and the idea of rewards in eternity. You see, the relationship goes like this. The more generous we are here, the more we give of our time, energy, our financial resources, material resources, etc., to further the kingdom of God now in this life, and we're going to be talking about this more in the next couple weeks when we talk about rewards. What are rewards in heaven? How does that work? The more we do that, the greater our rewards in heaven. The less we do that of here, the less our rewards. Jesus says time and again in the Gospels, like the old Fram oil filter guy, pay me now or pay me later. You know? You can invest now, all right? You can invest now in the kingdom and store up, and you can send it on ahead, and you can do good things for the sake of the kingdom, or you can choose to hoard it now. If you want your rewards now, that's fine. Take them now. But you're going to miss out on a lot. We talked about heaven last week, about what it was going to be like, and many people miss out on that because of that. Well, the second thing that characterizes this place of finality is separation from God. Whatever hell is going to be, I will tell you this, God ain't going to be there. He ain't going to be there. He can't be there. He can't. Besides, there is a great chasm separating us. Anyone who wanted to cross over cannot. God is not going to be there. That in itself may be the worst thing about hell. Hell is a place of finality characterized finally by permanent existence. Permanent existence. You see, you and I are going to go on forever if I read Scripture properly. And I don't always, I will admit that, but I'm pretty sure about this one. You and I will go on forever. The question is it going to be going on with eternal life or eternally existing? See, the whole idea about those who go to hell just die, they don't. The Bible talks about eternal torment. Talks about we're going to go on forever. Verse 26, anyone who wanted to cross over to you from here is stopped at its edge, and no one there can cross over to us. Heaven, it's an awesome place. Hell, on the other hand, is a place of failure, of futility, and finality. Finally, hell results from free will. Hell results from free will. We, being made in the image of God, have the ability to make decisions. We make choices. And those who wind up in hell have chosen to go there. It's been their choice. You see, God has always said, my grace is a free gift. But as is the case with every gift, if Lorianne chooses to give me a gift and she holds it out to me, guess what? If I just look at it and I don't take it out of her hand, it's not a gift. She intends it as a gift, but until I receive it in the spirit of her generosity, it's not a gift. I've got to exercise the free will to reach out and take it and to appropriate it into my life. The rich man goes on, please, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's home, for I have five brothers and I want him to warn them about this place of torment so they won't have to come here when they die. But Abraham said, Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read their writings anytime they want to. The rich man replied, no, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will turn from their sins. Verse 31, Abraham said, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen even if someone rises from the dead. You see, here's the deal. The rich man was wanting Abraham to send Lazarus to come back from the dead so that he could tell his brothers. And when Jesus told this story, little did his listeners know that Jesus was prophesying a reality that would take place very soon. Because he knew that he himself would be crucified. And he knew that he himself would rise from the dead. And even though he did that, he knew, not everybody's going to believe in me. And you know what? Your five brothers won't either. What a painful story this must have been for Jesus to tell. Not so much because he was trying to correct and trying to reprove and rebuke those who were not being generous and those who were treating marriage as if it's just a disposable diaper. But rather he was teaching about the reality of a place that he and his father had never intended any person, any soul, any spirit to have to inhabit. And on top of that, the reality of his own sacrifice that would be coming up. The reality that even the benefits would be limited because so many would choose, despite the resurrection, to receive the free gift that was made possible by the resurrection. The major question that I would challenge you to struggle with this week is this. I don't expect you to answer it, but I do hope that you will struggle with it, as have I. What choices am I making about hell and about heaven? What choices right now am I making about hell and about heaven? Because every day of your life, you're making choices that are going to impact your eternal destiny. As I said, we're going to talk about that a little bit more in the next couple weeks. But every decision you make has a bearing. So often we choose not to decide. The conditions aren't quite right. And so we kind of put off decisions that we really should be making. And you know what? When we put off decisions, we're making decisions. We're making choices. So what decisions are you making today about hell and about heaven with regard to the way you live your life? Let's pray. Father God, we have to admit that this is perhaps a difficult story to digest. Because I believe if many of us were honest, we would have to recognize that the way we live our lives, it may look a little more like the rich man than it does about Lazarus. And God, that gives me pause to think about your mercy and about your grace that you extend freely to all of us. For it is that grace that causes you to reach out your hand with a gift in it, waiting for us to receive it. When we receive that gift, we have not only the benefit of avoiding hell, but we have an even greater benefit of attaining eternal life with you. And God, we plug in our access to the one who allows us to change today in the here and the now. So, Father, I pray that we will wrestle with that question today about what choices are we making about heaven and about hell. I pray that you will keep that on our minds, and that as these people have written down that question, that it will come back to them this week, even to the point where it haunts us, until we are truly honest. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to encourage you that if God has said something to you today, if there is something that you need to deal with God, that you just simply let us know by letting us know on that connection card. Write a little note to me or somebody, and we'll get with you this week. Maybe right now you're not sure if heaven or hell is going to be your destination, and you want to get that right. Well, there are a number of things that go into that, and we would love to share with you about that. So please let us know on your card so we can help you. For those of you who have made the choice to follow Christ, and hell is not in your future, but heaven is, I want to ask you, is there any contradiction in your life? Because when we receive Him and we reflect Him, we live a life of authenticity. There is no contradiction between who we are on Sunday morning and who we are at work, at school, on the ball field, or wherever, because we're consistent, we're authentic. That's a reflection of Christ. So for those of you who know that heaven is in your future and you're growing toward it, not going toward it, but growing toward it, are there any contradictions that you need to deal with? Father, you've heard, even before today, our pleas, our prayers. You've even heard when we've ignored you. And so today I pray that you will speak to your people in a way that will communicate the needs of our hearts and the actions that we must take. Thank you for heaven. God, thank you that it is the intended place for those you created. And God, that it is our free will that allows us to live there eternally and not hell. Help us wrestle and struggle this week with that whole issue. For it's in Christ's name.